Most families, if we're honest, completely honest with ourselves before anyone else, most families have got a skeleton in their closet, and I don't mean getting ready for Halloween. There's some relative whom we choose not to talk about. Some situation or event in our family life that we don't put out for display for other people to see. There's a phrase that you don't hang out your dirty washing in public. And we often try and do that, don't we, when it comes to our own families. It's interesting then to recognize that when we come to our Savior Jesus Christ, Jesus does not do that. In fact, Jesus does the exact opposite. The bad apples hanging from his own family tree are right there for us in the first chapter of the New Testament of our Bibles. In fact, it's almost as soon as you begin to read the opening verses of Matthew's Gospel that you start to realize Jesus actually comes from the Tilted Halo Society. I didn't choose the reading as our reading this morning because it might not make a lot of sense just to read the genealogy of Jesus at the start of a service. But it's worth going away and having a look at later on today and during the coming week. Because it's a veritable who's who of people who didn't do as well as you'd hope they might, and some of whom did an absolutely abysmal job of doing what they were asked to do. Some made questionable life choices. Some made completely wrong life decisions. The ancestry of Jesus is rather checkered. Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho. Jacob, well, he was so slippery a character, you needed an electric ankle bracelet fitted to him just to know where he was. If you read his story in the book of Genesis, it's not the happiest of times. And then, of course, there's David. Now, I know we'd all like to be like David when he stands before the giant and brings the giant down. I know we'd like to see victory in the victories that David has for ourselves. But David has got a personality that's about as irregular as one of Picasso's portraits. You know what I mean? It's all over the place. One day, David is writing a psalm in praise to our Savior. The next day, he's seducing his captain's wife. But Jesus does something amazing with these people. He does not cut them from his family list. In fact, in the opening declaration of our New Testament, the one that tells us that God fulfills promises, that shows it in the giving of his Son as long was promised by the prophets, he says, "Here's my dirty washing on the line for everyone to see. Please, please take note." Now, we tend not to. We tend to open Matthew's Gospel and get to all the fun bits with the Magi. And we celebrate Epiphany. And we gloss over 9 times out of 10 the second half of chapter 2 with Herod's consequences and choices and the genocide which he instigates. And then we skip into chapter 3. But I think these chapters that bits that we go over quickly do us a disservice when we go over them quickly. We need to focus in on what God is saying. Why do I say this? Well, simply because of this fact. If your family tree bears any bruised fruit, Jesus wants you to know, "I've been there." That's kind of the chorus of Christ's theme song, isn't it, really? If you could distill into a few words what you could say about Jesus' ministry, it would be these words: "It's okay. I've been there. It's okay. I know what it's like." To the lonely, Jesus whispers, "It's okay. I'm here. I know what it's like." To the discouraged, Christ nods his head and sighs, "I know. I've been there." All we have to do for evidence of this is take a little look at Jesus' hometown, a sleepy, forgotten village. And in Jesus' own day, Israel itself barely registered on the Roman radar. But it was there, and Caesar's army did occupy it. Although you do have to wonder at times whether the Roman soldiers ever got as far as that little town called Nazareth. What was Nazareth like? Well, if you picture a dusty, quiet village, you'll be partway there. It's the kind of place, really, that someone would say, does anything good ever come out of that place? And oh, they did, a bit later on in Matthew's Gospel. An unimpressive village in a none-too-impressive nation. Where can we go to find a parallel today? Would we go to Iraq, Afghanistan, Burkina Faso, Cambodia? We can take our pick of places. All we have to do is find a semi-arid, agriculturally based region that orbits on a fringe of a society. Oh, and by the way, if you're going to see what it really looks like, to get to a place like this today, you're really going to need a 4x4. I'm not one of those fancy SUVs, a proper 4x4 that will actually get you somewhere. And when you do get there to a place that equates with what it was like where Jesus, our Saviour, grew up, you're going to have to drive past the nice homes in the village because Joseph and Mary had very little money. I don't know if you ever looked at this or not, but when they celebrate the birth of Jesus at the temple, as is recorded in Luke's Gospel, Joseph and Mary do so with an offering of 2 turtle doves. I've done the research to make this simple for you. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 12, the law requires the sacrifice of a year-old lamb as a burnt offering, as thanks and gratitude for the birth of a firstborn son. But verse 8 says this, "And if she cannot afford a lamb, she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons." So according to the law of the word of God and the traditions that Mary and Joseph lived in, their offering of gratitude to God for the gift of the promised Messiah was the gift of the poor. So if we want to find a home like the one Jesus would have grown up in, I would suggest we head to the poorest part of our parallel town. And it's quite possible, I've got to say with all due reverence, you might have to look for a single mum. Because Joseph is no longer mentioned anywhere in the Bible narrative of Jesus' adult life. Something happened to Joseph, we don't know what. But he isn't there by the time Jesus begins his public ministry. What was Jesus like, we might ask ourselves? Well, if you speak to his neighbours, they'd remember him as a worker, as a carpenter, training at his father's side. As a result, he would have had dirty hands, a sweat-stained shirt, and very common looks. Sorry, ladies, there's no Robert Powell about Jesus in Scripture. According to Isaiah 53, verse 2, we read, "Jesus had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." So we know this, heads didn't turn as Jesus passed. He looked like any other man from Israel at his time. He would have probably had dark olive skin, short curly hair. He probably wouldn't have been much over 5 feet in height. In fact, the 3rd century historian, Origen, says his body was small and ill-shapen and ignoble. So if, like me, you're vertically challenged, take comfort. Jesus knows what it's like. He's been there. If you're afraid that you're nothing special to look at, so was Jesus. Let's have a quick look at his life story so far. Born in a stable, lain in a manger, of questionable pedigree, raised in an obscure village in an overlooked corner of the world, the dweller of a simple home, an ordinary worker of ordinary looks. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us this: therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus knows how the poor feel. He understands what it's like to be on the lowest level in society. He understands obscurity. He also grows up to understand opposition. But hang on a minute. Maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking, well, what's that got to do with me? My life isn't obscure. I have a business to run, people to manage, a classroom to lead. Can Jesus also relate to this? Well, absolutely, of course he can. Jesus recruited and organized his own organization. 70 men and a large assortment of women looked to him for leadership on a daily basis. And Jesus knew full well that leadership is not an easy thing to pull off. Just take a look at his disciples. One of them was a zealot who hated the Romans. Another was a tax collector who'd worked for them. The mother of his key men demanded that they receive special treatment. Jesus understands fully the stresses of leadership. I wonder if you felt things are getting on top of you so much that you really have to escape and get away from the troubles for a bit. Jesus did. Mark tells us in chapter 1:35, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, Jesus departed, went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. There's a pattern for response to stress and worry. I wonder if you've ever had so many demands on your time that you just have to skip lunch. Jesus can relate. Jesus said to the crowds, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. Mark 6:31. I wonder, do you have too many emails to read or too many calls to make in a day? Jesus has been there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. Matthew 15:30. What about family tension? I mean, we've just had Christmas. It's important to remember that we tried, everyone, okay? It's important we did our best. There would have been tensions. There would have been moments where we might have felt like chucking it in on Christmas Day at the dinner table. But we persevered, and we made sure we got through it. Family tensions is not something alien to our Saviour. When his family heard what people were saying at the early part, just as Jesus commences his public ministry, they went out to seize him. For they were saying, this is his own family. Jesus did have half-brothers and sisters. It's there for us in the Gospel. They said of him, he must be out of his mind. Mark 3:21, if you want to check it out. I wonder if you've ever been falsely accused of something you didn't do. Jesus knows what it's like. Look at him, they said. A glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Praise God he was. Praise God he always is. The night before his death, we read, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. Ever been let down by someone dear to you? You see, when Jesus most needed help, his friends dozed off. Whatever we've been through, whatever we're going through, whatever tomorrow may hold for us, Jesus has been there. Jesus was angry enough to purge the temple. He was hungry enough to eat raw grain. He was upset enough to weep in public. He enjoyed fun so much they called him a drunkard. He was approachable, even to the youngest of children. He was weary enough to sleep in a storm-bounced boat. He was poor enough to sleep on the ground. He was radical enough to get booted out of town. He was responsible enough to care for his mother even as he hung upon a cross. He was tempted enough to know the scent of the devil, and he was fearful enough to sweat blood. But none of it turned him away. None of it made him turn from the task that was set before him. Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not as I will it, but as you will it, Father. Why would heaven's finest son endure earth's toughest pains? Simply for this reason, so that he is able to help those who are being tempted. Whatever we face, Jesus knows how we feel. When we turn to him for help, it's like the prodigal coming home to his dad. Before you even manage to get the words out, "I need help," or "I'm sorry," he's got you in the biggest bear hug you've ever imagined. Because when you run to your heavenly Father, you need to understand this. He's already started running to you. Just for the record, Jesus wasn't reluctant to call his ancestors his family, no matter what they'd done. Why? Because he's not ashamed of them. He's not ashamed of us either. He's not confused by us. Our actions do not bewilder him. Our tilted halos don't trouble him. So I encourage every single one of us this morning to make a choice for this year, to run towards our Heavenly Father who has open arms, with our own arms open wide to receive him, that we may find the one who knows what it's like, who has been there, who has endured it all, and who offers his love and forgiveness and calls us simply to follow him. Why would we do it? For this simple reason. We're all a part of his family.